We are continuing our study on praying together, and we are now looking at the concept of the fruits of praying together as we consider all of the different aspects that we have been talking about and wrestling through, from the concept of joining the heavenly conversation, even to some of the commands and examples that we see in Scripture. But then beginning to look at the benefits of praying together, the things that come out of praying together. And so the first aspect of that we want to look at this evening is the idea of unity. So that's number one on your sheet. And there isn't a number two because that's coming later, not this message. But the first fruit of praying together is that of unity. And to think about that, there are two concepts that I want to bring forward there, but we're only going to deal with one underneath that this evening. And that is that prayer unites us as equally dependent. And that's letter A. Prayer unites us as equally dependent. You have probably heard prayer described as dependency, that when we think about prayer at a fundamental level, it really is a dependency upon God. And we come to prayer because we're needy, because we are looking for someone who is bigger than us to get involved in something, right? And all of our desires, all of the reasons to come before the Lord in prayer is dependent on this idea that He is a person, a being who is able to meet some of those needs or all of those needs. In a real way, we are recognizing our unrighteousness and we're reaching out to one who is righteous. But let me ask the question that I have on the sheet. Does anyone possess the ear of God more than another? When we think of the concept of prayer, is it possible for someone to be nearer to God than another? Yeah, Joe. Okay, so you're right. In fact, that's a passage we will look at, is that passage, James chapter 5. So it talks about the prayers of a righteous man. So is it possible for someone to put themselves in a position where they are against God or contrary to God, or God does not hear them? And I think we could all agree that yes, that is possible. What about, though, what is it that makes somebody righteous, right? Righteous through the blood of Christ. So can someone be more righteous than? Kirk?
I think more obedient.
Okay. So the passage that Kirk is pointing out kind of corresponds with what Joel was saying, that it's possible for God to not listen to somebody, right? That God does turn a deaf, I almost said a blind ear, a deaf ear to unbelievers, or at least that kind of prayer, right? I mean, I think his ear is open to them to cry out for him in salvation. But he doesn't view them the same way that he does. He has not listened to them the same way that he does someone who is obedient. So that would kind of bring out that idea. Is it possible for someone to be more obedient? Is God willing to listen to us more? I mean, is there tiered? So if we're all praying here, we just got done praying, right? Does God rank at all according to our obedience? And those of you that are more obedient than others, he would say, now I really am listening close to that person's prayer, but it's like, now Brower over here. It's like, I don't know about Steve. I'm listening, but, Don?
No, I don't think so.
one says no. Chuck?
I think a lot of times it's a person that has a prayer of conditional prayer, like if they're in trouble, they pray, God, help me through this trouble.
Hmm.
And if they get through that trouble, then they say, well, God saw me through that.
Hmm.
Or if you have an accident and you survive that accident because you ask God to save, spare you.
Hmm.
But is it a repentant prayer? Is it just a prayer of condition?
You know,
what condition are you in? What situation?
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. Go ahead, Lyle. Mm-hmm.
But he also specifically pointed out some of the people and the characters in the Bible, and like David was a man after his own heart. So I think God wants everybody to be, you know, have that same closeness with him, but I'm not sure that everybody does.
Mm-hmm.
There's certain things in the person's life, character, or whatnot that, let's say, resonates more, makes a stronger connection with God.
Mm-hmm. I think you're doing fine as we wrestle through it. Yeah, Nicole?
Yeah, I think it's about the relationship. And so the more time you spend with God, the more you're going to see him moving in your life, because you're seeing it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's something that you're open to, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Where if you only ask for help when you need him, you're not going to see the little things that he does every day.
Mm-hmm. Good. So the concept of it's not so much based upon what we have earned or merited or deserve, but it's that we are actually, as people, drawing close to God. And so therefore, it might look like he is favoring that person when in fact they are depending on him more than maybe another person.
Okay.
You see it? You see it more? Right. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Good. Yeah, Don?
Yeah, I think it's like John 15 says, you know, if we abide in Christ, we ask what we will, and it will be done unto us. And we understand that that's not like, it's not like a magic formula that produces, you know, that God is obligated to respond to, but it's that we are. And we talk about being righteous, you know, a person who is walking with God, has that relationship with God, begins to develop a sense of where God is directing him, and is praying for the very things that God wants to give. So, like, again, it's going to look like he's getting more answers to prayer, but it's just that he's learning to align his prayers with what God is showing him in the direction of his life.
Good. Learning to align our prayers with God's direction for our life. So we have this whole idea then where somebody might come and say, boy, I want this person to pray for my request because they have a deeper connection with God. And it's like, wait a second. Let's just think about that. Really? Because if we feel that way, then what we're saying is, right, you know, that's not what Don's saying, right? Because what Don is saying is that person, then you go to that person and say, hey, I want you to pray for this. And if it's not aligned with what God wants, they aren't going to be interested in praying for it. And if it is aligned with what God wants, then God's not going to listen to them any more than he is to you. To you, right? So this goes back to what we say here, letter A. Prayer unites us as equally dependent. Okay, so let me throw out, as we continue to wrestle with this, throw out good old George Mueller. Because we've all heard stories of George Mueller, right? How many of you have read a biography of George Mueller, right? How about this one? The children are dressed, ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller, and George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room, have them sit at the tables. And he thanked God for the food, and he waited. And George knew God would provide the food for the children, as he always did. And within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in." And then there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. And George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, enough to feed 300 thirsty children. Did God listen to George Mueller more than other believers? You know, George Mueller was not always a person of great faith and good character. I don't know if you know his back story, but he was, as a young boy growing up in Germany in the 1800s, he stole money from his dad. As a teenager, he did some things that teenagers sometimes do, right? He stayed in hotels and would sneak out of the hotel without paying for his room. He was caught one time by the police for that and put into jail. As a Bible college student, George loved going to bars, drinking and gambling, being the life of the party. He also loved making fun of people, especially Christians. Say, well, that's not a I don't remember that about George. Say, well, you know, that was there. But one day, a friend invited George to go to an off-campus Bible study, and he went, he later on explained, because he wanted to make fun of the Christians later on. But to his surprise, he liked the Bible study. And for the first time, he saw people who really knew and loved God. He attended each evening for the end of the week. He had asked God to forgive him for his sins. And his friend saw a change in him immediately. He no longer went to the bars or made fun of people. He spent more time reading his Bible, talking about God, going to church, and he soon found that his friends didn't want to be around him anymore. Surprise, surprise. And when George told his father that he had decided to become a missionary, his father became upset. He wanted George to have a high-paying job, not be a poor missionary. So he told George that he would not give him any more money for school. And George knew he had to do what God was calling him to do, even if his dad didn't support him. So he went back to college without knowing how he was going to pay for tuition, and he did something that he thought was a bit silly for a grown man to do. What did he do? He got on his knees, and he asked God to provide. And to his surprise, an hour later, a professor knocked on his door, and he offered George a paid tutoring job. And he was amazed. And that was the beginning of George Mueller's dependence upon God. And we could go through his life and see how his walk of faith and his dependency upon God in prayer grew and grew. But you know what's interesting? So let me tie it this way. In his prayer journals, George Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers. 50,000 specific answers that he wrote down that he had prayed for and God had given answers to. 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed. So think of that. That's 500 definitive answers to prayer each year. That's more than one per day for 60 years. You know, through the orphanages that George Mueller was a part of, God funneled, in today's dollars, over $500 million through the orphanages. It's truly amazing. But as we begin to see how George Mueller prayed, George Mueller said that for the first 10 years of what he called his life of faith, referring not to when he was, unknown, but to 10 years of when people really recognized him as a man of prayer. He often struggled to get into the spirit of prayer. Okay, so just catch that. The first 10 years when people already were viewing him as a man of prayer, he said he would struggle to get into the spirit of prayer, to really feel like praying. until he made a slight alteration. So here's how he described it. He said, the difference then between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I rose, I began to pray as soon as possible, and I generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all my time. At all events, I almost invariably began with prayer. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour, a half an hour, even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, the humbling of soul, etc. And often, after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or quarter of an hour or half of an hour, and only then I really began to pray. Doesn't that sound very human? Have you ever been praying to the Lord and you suddenly find yourself like in an entirely different spot and you're like, well, what just happened? And you're like, Lord, let me get back on prayer. Let me actually start talking to you again. I don't know what happened there. Well, here's George Mueller, right? And so that bothered him. He says, I scarcely ever suffer now in this way. You say, well, what's the difference? He says, for my heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into experimental, we would say experiential, fellowship with God, I spoke to my father and to my friend, the vile though I am and unworthy of it, about the things he has brought before me in his precious word. It often now astonishes me that I did not sooner see this point. And here's what he's saying. What he would begin to do is let the word of God drive his prayers. Whereas for the first 10 years, he let his own desires and needs and wants drive his prayers. I would put it this way. What he began to do is he began to align himself more with what God wanted. And he said, how did he know what God wanted? Through the word of God. And that he aligned himself more with that and began to pray more in line with that. And he saw God answer more and more of those prayers. Okay, now that's just an experience, right? That you know, we can look at anybody. But turn with me to James chapter 5. And we've talked about some scripture. This is one of them that we talked about. James chapter 5, verse number 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I'll say, now what's the point of the passage? I think the point of the passage is pray. You know, that we ought to pray. And the point of the passage is not only pray if you're like Elijah. Or maybe it actually is. Because the point is, Elijah is like you and like me. That there is no difference between Elijah and you and me. And we might say, now wait a second, there is a difference. But I would say, but that's exactly what he's pointing out when he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently. So he's saying, listen, Elijah's no different than you, and just look at how God answered his prayer. So his point wasn't to say Elijah was special. His point was rather to say Elijah was like you, and Elijah's like me. And when he says there in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working, he's not identifying that there are some righteous people and then some unrighteous people per se, right? In other words, he's not talking about different levels of believers. He's talking about the righteous made righteous by Christ and the unrighteous who are not righteous because they don't have Christ. That James is actually pointing out that we ought to pray. Not that only some of us ought to pray. Not that we ought to go to the ones who are really good at praying. Not that some are better at praying than others, right? He is pointing out that prayer, as I say in letter A, unites us as equally dependent. So you say, okay, well, what do we say then about George Mueller? And I would say this, Mueller prayed often. That he was often in prayer. As I mentioned, 50,000 answered prayers. You say, why was it that God answered so many of his prayers? And I would say, is it possible that he prayed a lot? And that if we prayed more, we would see God answer more. Okay, that seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? So Mueller prayed often, but I would also say that Mueller prayed God's desires. He prayed God's desires. What he began to learn is that it's not about us asking God to do what we would like, but us aligning ourselves with what God desires. And the more then that we align ourselves with God's desires, and the more we pray for those desires, the more we see answers to those prayers. And when we are praying that are contrary to God's desires, or they're not the best thing that God has for us, then we actually should want to see God say no, right? I mean, we really should. It's like, well, okay, but I don't want you to say yes to that if I really knew the end from the beginning. But the more that I align myself with God, the more that I grow in that knowledge of him, the more that I begin to see God answering prayer. Okay, and so as I pray together with others, there is a unity that comes from all of us seeking the desires of God. And so that really drives those last two questions at the end. The first is this: are you praying? Are you praying? And the second is this: are you praying God's thoughts after him? Those are the two questions that I would encourage us to wrestle with. If I want to pray with other people, I can find that unity. It's a fruit of praying together when we are both praying God's thoughts after him and when we are actually praying together. So I'd leave you with those two questions. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for people like George Mueller. We're grateful for people like Elijah. We're grateful for your word that ties us so closely to that which you've called us to do. We thank you for prayer. And Lord, our desire is to grow in this. And we know that your word talks about that. You call us to it. Even in James 5, you call us to it. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to pray more. We pray that you would give us a desire to pray and a unity that would come from praying for your desires. Lord, thank you for a prayer service where we can actually practice these things, to do them. And I pray that you'd help us to place a high priority on that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Hard not to be emotional listening to that. I think it's okay. I think emotion is good. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. If there's anything we should be emotional about, it is God, right? I have a confession to make in your bulletin. There's a reason, but we are not going to make it through point 2 or 3. We're only going to focus on point 1. And the reason is because after looking at the order of service and recognizing that we're going to have a couple of special things. And then as I was doing the study and building the message, I was like, I cannot cram all of this into one sermon without it being long, and this needs to be a shorter one. And so I said, why would we do that? Why would we do that? We are not constricted to what the bulletin says. We can break out of that box. And so we are only going to look at point number 1, and we will hopefully spend the time well as we walk our way through that concept. The goal of the sermon, my heart here this morning, is to help us to be reminded that we ought to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think as we work our way through the concept of being unashamed, and we're going to see three virtues of the gospel, but we're actually going to look at just one, right? So we're going to see one virtue of the gospel, and then next week we will look at the next two virtues of the gospel. It should cause us to praise God for the gospel. It should cause us to rejoice in our hearts for what the gospel is about. Now, I grew up living on a farm, and my parents believed that they paid taxes that allowed for the bus system to go, and therefore we should be a part of it. We went to a Christian school, and rather than driving us in, they said, well, the bus can pick you up. Well, yes, they can, but we lived in the country, so that meant that we spent in a little over an hour on the bus driving in, and a little over an hour on the bus driving home. And that was as if everything went well, right? So we would go and stand at the end of our driveway early in the morning and get on the bus and ride it, and we'd be the very last. We'd be one of the first picked up and one of the last off, right? So we spent a lot of time riding the bus, me and my two brothers, growing up. And there happened to be a bus driver who did not like us. And I don't know why not. We're very, gregarious, wonderful, loving people. But the bus driver did not like us. He did not like the Brower brothers, the Brower boys. He called us Bible bangers. Have you ever been called a Bible banger? I don't really know exactly what that means. We did not bang any Bibles in his presence, at least that I was aware of. But we did try to live out our faith as much as we could. We were sinners just like everybody else, right? But we sought to demonstrate a Christ-like attitude, and we failed along the way many times, right? I mean, we did not do that perfectly. But it was interesting, when I was candidating, I was called to come back and candidate as an assistant pastor at my home church. And when I went there to candidate, and I preached a message and did some interviews and that type of thing, and a gentleman came up to me that I remembered growing up, and he came up to me and said, I cannot believe how God has transformed your life. I was like, well, I mean, I am a sinner. I was born a sinner. God has transformed my life, but I wasn't like, I was like, yeah, me too. And he, God has done an amazing work, but most of it's been like internal. I don't know. I mean, what have you seen? And he said, well, I work for the bus company. And he says, I heard about how terrible you were on the bus. I was like, wait, what? So like me? And he said, yeah, you were terrible on the bus. I'm like, really? And he's like, yeah. He says, you and your brothers, you guys were absolutely horrible on the bus. He said, it was hard for me to have a good testimony because of how bad you guys were. And I was like, really? So that caused me no small amount of consternation. And I was like, what's going on? Well, here's what happened. My mom and dad, but mostly mom, in her loving mother way, when we came home, we would share some of the things that happened on the bus, and they were not pleasant, right? And they would say, who's your authority? And we would say, the bus driver. And they would say, you need to respect your authority. And we'd say, okay, we'll respect our authority. But there are many times that a lot of injustices happened on the bus, and we were just the brunt of it. It's just how it was. And mom and dad never once gave us any indication that there was any kind of solution that could happen other than we just respond rightly, period. But unbeknownst to us, my mom would then call the bus company. And she would let them know about how things were going poorly on the bus. We had no clue. But mom was doing everything she could. She was Mother Bear, right? And she was doing everything she could to protect her cubs. But the bus driver would say, oh, no, let me tell you how terrible they are. And so he had developed a story about how horrible we were, quite frankly, because he needed to combat all of this bad information that they were getting from one of their clients. And so we were simply known as terrible people. So you can imagine that was a bit surprising. I worked through it with that particular individual. He did, I think, believe me at the end of the day. Maybe he didn't. It probably didn't matter one way or the other. But he had been ashamed of me because of how I represented myself, or at least he thought, as part of someone who was not standing up well for the sake of the gospel. And I look back at that and I say, man, that's really sad, right? I mean, it's really too bad that that happened, because here he is trying to share the gospel and some people in his own church are demonstrating a wrong kind of testimony, or so he thought. And it was difficult for him to do that. He began to become ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why? Well, because he thought that there are some people who are undermining it. Now, we might have all kinds of different thoughts about how he could have handled that differently, or we, or that type of thing. And my point isn't that. My point, rather, is to point out that there are times that we are tempted to think that we should be ashamed of the gospel. But, dear friends, let me just encourage you that the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. And my goal this morning and next week is to encourage you in the spread of the gospel by rejoicing in the virtue of the gospel, that the gospel is virtuous. And so the spread of the gospel gives us opportunity to praise God, and we could ask the question, how does the gospel show us God? And it shows us through the gospel, we see through three wonderful characteristics of God, three virtues that we can rejoice in. And the first that we're going to see this morning is that the gospel is endearing. It's endearing. And I realize that's not a term that we use all the time, but I want us to think about it, because it's a term, I think, that is actually quite appropriate. The gospel itself is the kind of thing that causes someone to grow in their affection of it. It's the kind of thing that causes somebody to, whatever they come towards the gospel with, it causes them to develop a desire for it. And this is part of what the gospel does. We see this begin to play out in Acts chapter number 16. So look at me there in your Bibles. We're actually going to read just verse 16 down through verse number 24. We're not going to read the rest of the passage, because we won't get to that part of the passage. So Acts 16, verse 16 says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." You know, when we think about the gospel and we think about the impact that it has in people's lives, a point that I think we need to embrace is that the gospel is a message of truth. It's interesting to see the manner in which opposition presented itself in the city of Philippi. Remember, that's where they're at. They're in the city of Philippi. And we're introduced almost immediately in the city. We're introduced to this particular slave girl. Lydia has already come to know the Lord, and so they are joining with her and a few other believers there in Philippi. But as they are continuing about seeking to build the church, they have this slave girl that enters into the scene. Who is this slave girl? And we might even ask the question, you know, what is she doing? Because she has this message that she is saying, and Paul takes, you know, he's not happy about this. He becomes agitated about it. What's What's occurring? Well, look again at verse number 16. It says, as we are going to the place of prayer, we are met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. What does this mean? The ESV says a spirit of divination. Most of the other English versions are going to say something very similar to that. The Greek text calls this literally the spirit of Python. And you thought, what does that mean? I'll say that's why they translate it the spirit of divination, right? Because we have an idea what that means. But we don't really know what the spirit of Python is. Now, we know now, right, by studying it. It's understandable. They wouldn't translate that literally because it wouldn't mean anything to us. What's interesting is that, of course, Luke does, right? Luke calls it that, and they would have known exactly what he meant. So what did he mean? Well, according to myth, Python was a snake that guarded the temple of Apollo and was eventually killed by Apollo. And the word Python came to mean a demon-possessed person or a person possessed by a spirit who Python spoke through. So the idea was that if somebody had a spirit of Python, they were somebody that were empowered by a spirit to tell the future. They had, we might say, a spirit of divination, right? Where they're able to talk about the future because they have a connection to the spirit world. Today, someone might roughly be labeled as a psychic, right? Or a medium, you know, and then we would understand what they were saying. Well, in Luke's day, if someone had the spirit of Python, that's what they meant. They meant that they had this ability to, you know, see the future and to some degree share the future. And so that's what's happening here. So look again, verse 16. As we're going to the place of prayer, we are met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And so she was involved in the occult, the slave girl, and it brought a lot of wealth to the people that owned her. She was, in fact, a slave. But why then did she follow Paul and Silas talking about the gospel? Because look at verse 17. It says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Well, that seems very odd. Why in the world would this slave girl do that? What possible gain could there be? If she is demon-possessed, which it becomes clear she is, why is a demon telling people, listen to Paul and Silas because they're going to tell you about salvation? Well, Satan is often subtle with his attacks, isn't he? His strategy is often complex. It's often deep. But his strategy here is to tie this slave girl to the truth. View this as kind of a unasked for and unacceptable alliance between those who are sharing the truth of the gospel and this demon-possessed girl. And you can imagine how this would have gone, can't you? If indeed she is acknowledging that they are telling the truth, and she is then on some level accepted as somebody who is helping the cause of the gospel, but then she begins to talk about other things that are not gospel-oriented. She now has the backing of the missionaries, the backing of the truth. She's been connected. There is a way to kind of give her authority because she has been accepted by the missionaries in that sense. And it appears that's what's happening. That here she is going along saying nothing more than that these people are telling you about salvation. But it doesn't appear that it is done for the purpose of helping. Now, what do you think the discussion was like between these four missionaries as they encounter this slave girl? Can you imagine the battle that would have been there? Hey, what do you think? You know, here's Silas talking to Paul. What do you think we should do about this slave girl? Well, she's not lying. You know, maybe one of them would say, you know what? She's actually brought some people to listen to the message. Maybe it's okay to just let her be because we actually have a wider audience. Boy, that's an interesting question. If you get a bigger audience, is there anything that you shouldn't do to get the bigger audience? That has some implications, doesn't it? We're not going to land there, though. We're not going to focus on it. Maybe some of them were making the argument that I think it's likely that maybe this particular slave girl, this is her only chance to hear the gospel. That if we chase her away, that maybe she herself won't get saved. And so there's an opportunity here for her. At least she's hearing the gospel. She might respond that way, right? You can imagine some of this, some of these kinds of questions, some of these kinds of ideas that are there. So ultimately, what happens? Verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Obviously, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they don't do anything for a number of days. They're unsure, I think it's fair to say. They're unsure exactly what to do until what happens? Well, the emotional one, right, Paul, decides that something has to be done. Verse 18, this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. You can just see Paul finally getting worked up enough, right? And the words that are used are pretty clear. It's like the idea of being deeply distressed. And so here's Paul, and eventually he's like, enough, enough. And so what does he do? He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So he cast the demon out. He cast the demon out. And we notice now the contrast of the owners of this slave girl and what they are doing. What I want to do is help us see the difference between what the gospel does is sharing truth and what other things do in pretending like they are sharing truth. And I think there's a great contrast here. We see it come out in the response of the people who were the owner of the slave girl. Look at verse 19. It says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And you can imagine what their argument would have been, right? Because they drug them before the rulers and they would have said, they caused us to lose money. That's what happened. That's not what they say, is it? Because they're not interested in necessarily just sharing the truth. They're interested in their version of the truth. Because what do they say? I'll look at verse 20. It says, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. Well, that's a real problem, right? Here is a little anti-Semitism that comes out. They say, you know what the biggest problem here is? These people are Jews. That's a problem. You say, well, weren't there other Jewish people there? There were, but not many. Remember, this is Philippi. Remember, they didn't even have enough to build a synagogue. Remember that they, in order for these women to worship God, they had to meet down by the river. So was there some racism that was happening here? Absolutely. And so they're pointing out, look, these people are Jewish people, right? Then what? They also say that they're throwing the city into an uproar. Verse 20. These men are Jews. And they are disturbing our city. Were they disturbing the city? Maybe. They're sharing the gospel. That might have been disturbing the city. And then they have another point, right? They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Is that true? Well, that actually was decidedly not true. After all, Paul himself was a Roman, right? And so he was a Roman citizen. And he was able to accept the gospel and still be a Roman citizen. There are probably some things that Rome might have wanted them to do that they shouldn't do. But ultimately, these things were not true. In other words, they were claiming to be motivated by truth, but they were actually using lies to try to further their means. And you know, that really actually fits with what they were doing. Because remember, these were people that were making money off of others through this spirit of divination. That they were interested not in helping people understand truth, they were interested in separating people from their purses, from their money, right? They were interested in gaining goods from others, not interested in sharing the truth. Now you contrast that with what the missionaries were doing. They were interested in a message that was entirely true. Aren't you glad that there is nothing to hide about the gospel? That the gospel is entirely true. You know, there is no question that is off limits. There is no deeper truth that needs to be discovered. That doesn't mean that there aren't deeper things about God, but there's nothing that's hidden. There's nothing that's kept away. That we're able as ambassadors for God, we're able to talk about anything and everything about the gospel. There is no desire to shade any truth. That doesn't mean, again, some things aren't harder than others. We can land entirely and squarely upon the truth. You know, we're not selling a vision. We're not repackaging a product. We're not trying to put spin on anything. We are simply talking about the truth. That's the gospel. The gospel simply deals in the truth. And the openness and the transparency of it is endearing. It's powerful. You know, we think about the truth that the gospel shares. The gospel, first of all, starts out by sharing a truth about me, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And then it shares a truth about my destiny, that if I don't have my sin taken care of, I am bound for eternal separation from God. My sin has separated me from God spiritually now. But if it's not dealt with, it will separate me spiritually from God eternally. But then the gospel shares truth about God. He loves you and me so much that he sent Jesus to pay that price that I could not pay. And it shares the truth about the Savior, that God himself took on flesh, that he was incarnated in order to take that same flesh and sacrifice it on the cross to die so that the price of my sin might be paid. Why? So that I could spend eternity no longer separated from God. That's truth. There's nothing to be ashamed about there. There's nothing hidden. It's quite clear. You know, this is, quite frankly, one of my personal frustrations when dealing with others of different religions, particularly those religions that work very hard at covering up certain elements of what they teach. You know, rather than being clear about their beliefs, some religions have a tendency to hide what they believe. And I ask the question, why? Why does truth need to be hidden? You know, I remember one extended conversation I had with a Mormon who was arguing that Mormonism was completely compatible with Christianity. And I said, are you kidding me? I said, Mormonism is not completely compatible with Christianity. I said, you can't be both. And he says, oh, yes, you can. He says, haven't you ever heard that the Book of Mormon is the other gospel of Jesus Christ? I said, yeah, I've heard it, but that isn't true. He says, no, it really is. That's really what it is. I says, no. I said, there's all kinds of things that you teach and that your church teaches that simply the Bible, it doesn't coincide with what Scripture says. He goes, no. That's not true at all. You can have both. It's fine. I said, no, you can't. You can't have both. That's impossible. And so we're going back and forth. And you can imagine that I was getting animated. And this individual was getting animated. And my point to him was that what they actually teach is different than what the gospel teaches. And I pushed hard on him to admit that their documents teach that the end goal of a Mormon is to become a god himself. And he acknowledged that, yeah, there are some things, but you know what, let's not focus on that. And he would you know, shy away from that and turn away from that and point towards all the similarities that were there. And I even got personal with him. Not like physical, personal. There's a difference. I pointed out to him that if he has to shade the truth so much, doesn't it make him question what he's selling? I said, if you have to constantly try to point me back to our commonalities and you can't just talk clearly about the differences, doesn't it make you wonder? Aren't you nervous that maybe what you believe isn't true? Well, at the end of the day, he wanted to come back and talk more about how similar we were. I said, well, I'll only let you come back and talk more if we talk about how different you are. And he said, well, I don't want to do that. And I said, well, then I don't want to do that. And so he didn't come back. There's a power, though, in knowing that the gospel, there's nothing to be hidden. I can have confidence and hope that everything that Scripture has to say is completely and entirely true. And I would simply ask you the question, do you believe that to be the case? Have you seen that in your own life? When we think about some application, I would point out two, and they're very simple, but I think they have a lot of application to our life. Remember that the gospel is truth. And I would just put this to you very actively. Be active in your remembrance of the gospel is truth. Rehearse that in your mind. Remember those things. Talk to yourself about the gospel. Remind yourself of the truths of it. I just went through in this particular point, right? I went through some of the truths of the gospel and say, yep, that's true about me. Yes, that's true about God. Yes, that's true about Jesus. Yes, that's true about my eternal destiny. And thinking and dwelling on those things, what does that do? That causes me to have confidence with the gospel. Because as I begin to recognize the truth of the gospel, I begin to get excited about sharing that truth. Because I believe fully in what it says. You know, there's a reason that people who are involved in any kind of sales go to conferences where they're pumped up about the product, right? Because they want to be encouraged that it's worth selling. And friends, I'm not saying that that's just like a trick of the mind that we should do, but there is an aspect of the will that's important. That if I genuinely believe that it's true, I am willing to share it. And part of our problem as believers is sometimes we begin to forget about how true it is. Both for me and for the people that God brings across my path. So we see the message of truth that endears us to the gospel, but we also see that the gospel is a message of love. It's a message of love. As we consider this passage that we're talking about, the truth that the slave owners were providing for people was designed to separate them from their money, not to share genuine truth with them. Everything was structured in such a way that it seemed like they were sharing genuine truth. They're saying, hey, do you want to know the future? Then we have a slave girl who has the spirit of Python who can help you do that. We're interested in you. Was that true? No. They were interested in their money. That's what they were interested in. And so their motive was off. As I was sitting here thinking about it, my mind was drawn to a recent event. Has anyone been following the Jeff Bezos story? Anybody been following that a little bit? You know who he is? There he is. Jeff Bezos. He owns Amazon, as well as he also bought the Washington Post. I think he is the world's richest man. I think that's right. Is that right? I heard an affirmation. Amen. I got an amen on that. But Jeff Bezos, he recently announced a divorce from his wife of 25 years, and the National Enquirer published photos and ran a story regarding why he was divorcing. Now, that may have been interesting to some people, but it got more attention in this last week. Last Thursday, Bezos published a blog post that laid out an accusation against the National Enquirer, specifically the owner of that magazine. The Washington Post, the media source that Jeff owns, the Washington Post has been investigating the National Enquirer. How delicious. And in that investigation, they have been trying to figure out why and how they are extending their holdings into Saudi Arabia, and particularly, and this is the part that gets everybody nervous, right? Particularly the connections with President Trump. Well, the National Enquirer reached out to Bezos and they said, listen, we have some very embarrassing photos of you and this woman that you've been seeing. And we're going to publish them unless you come out and say publicly that we, the National Enquirer, have only the best interests of the public at heart. You know what we call that? That's blackmail. And they wrote it to him. And so on a blog post, he posted their emails. Apparently, they made him an offer that he could not refuse, and he refused it. He said, I might be buying the National Enquirer in the next couple of days. See what they do. I wouldn't suggest that. I would suggest this. Does it surprise you that a magazine like the National Enquirer is more interested in profit than truth? That doesn't surprise us at all, does it? In fact, the National Enquirer for some time has had the kind of reputation of saying, we will publish embarrassing stories about you unless you pay us. And then we won't. And Jeff Bezos says, I'm not paying you. Well, that is blackmail, but I would go further, and I would say I think the Washington Post probably carries the same sort of bias, that it, too, may have other motives. And, you know, motives are very powerful, aren't they? Why do we do what we do? You know, the truth of why this slave girl was sharing the future for people was not because they had the best interests of the people at heart. But you know, that's the difference between this world and humans and our God. That he is entirely motivated by love. And it's so foreign to us. We hear stories like this and we're like, oh man. It's just the world we live in. And you are so right. That's why the gospel is so endearing. Because it's different. It's not motivated by personal gain. It's motivated instead by love and care for the other person. So here we have Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And they are there in Philippi to do what? To share the gospel. Why? Why? For the good of the people. Why did they cast the demon out? Not because it was going to be good for them. Because it was best for the girl. And it was best for the gospel. It was best for the people that were there. What drives the gospel? And we have to go no further than what I think is still the most famous verse of the Bible, right? John 3:16. For God so friends, why should we be unashamed of the gospel? Because of its motive. We share the gospel because it's about love. We ought to praise God for what drives the gospel. And that is his motive of love. And then we ought to love others with that same love. Hey, have you thought about the people that God has brought into your life lately? Have you taken a good look at them? Have you considered the truth that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you considered that it is best for them? You know, it's not about putting any kind of spiritual marker. It's not about, you know, feeling good about ourselves. It's not about trying to just like build a church. It's not about any of those things, right? It's about recognizing that God loved those people so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And it's saying, I want to love them the same way. And I don't know about you, but I find that hard to do on a consistent basis. And I want to live them more. That causes me to be unashamed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's somebody that you're thinking of right now. Perhaps it's somebody that you can bring before the Lord and ask him to build within your heart a love for that person the way that God loves them. A love that is willing to say, I'm going to sacrifice some of my time, some of my energy, some of my mental thought to think and pray and work to share the gospel with them. Let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for this tremendous example of these missionaries there in Philippi. And Lord, how it's easy for us to see how virtuous the gospel is, especially when we contrast it with all of the things that motivate us in this world. Father, we thank you for how the gospel is entirely and totally truth. And we rejoice that the gospel is motivated from a standpoint of love. Many people claim that for all kinds of things. But Father, you have demonstrated that. that it is nothing but those motivations that drives the good news of Jesus Christ forward. Father, may we embrace that in our own lives as well. If you stand with me as we sing a song together.